Good morning. This is our second week in the series on the servant songs in Isaiah. And throughout Isaiah 40 through 55, God references his servant a number of times. At times he calls the nation of Israel his servant, but four times he specifically identifies this servant as a person distinct from the people of Israel. In each of these four times, he speaks of a different aspect of the mission and purpose of his servant. And so last week, we studied the first servant song and we learned that Isaiah was writing to the people of Judah who were in exile in Babylon and needed great hope that God had not forgotten them or his promises. And we learned that even though God's people then, and unfortunately today, his people still continue to fall short of his righteous standard. But God, for his glory, is always faithful to his word, and by grace has made a way for us to be redeemed and restored. In the trials of our times, we can have an unshakable faith because it is based in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We learned that the Messiah has come, and with him the solution for our sinfulness and separation from God. The question last week was, do you really want to get well spiritually? Then you have got to believe in Jesus. He is the only way. And we were called to examine our hearts and have a literal come to Jesus moment. This week, I want to continue in that same vein and continue to draw our hearts and our minds to Jesus and his love for us. And so to do this, we're going to turn our attention now to the second servant song. So would you stand with me as I read our passage for this morning? Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. You may be seated. This prophecy about God's chosen servant who will redeem and restore Israel is addressing a future time when the nation of Judah will be in exile in Babylon. My question is, how did they wind up in exile? What happened that they will end up in this situation and in desperate need of a savior? To answer this question, we need to recognize that God's people Israel, represented by Judah and Jerusalem here in the book of Isaiah, had a major problem, and it's a problem we have today. It is not a new problem. It's a problem that is as old and has plagued humanity since the time Adam and Eve took a bite of the forbidden fruit in the garden, and that problem is sin. Sin has countless consequences, but we must understand that the situation the people of Israel will find themselves in is not because of some unfortunate circumstances, but because of their sinfulness. Yet despite their sinfulness, we will also see that God has a plan. God's intent for the nation of Israel can be seen all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 in the covenant or the promise that God made with Abram. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, were to be a blessing to the whole world. This is seen even more clearly in Exodus 19, where God is speaking to Israel through Moses. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The role of the priest in the Old Testament was to mediate God to the people and the people to God. The priest represented God to the people. He reminded the people of God's law and how to walk in a manner pleasing to him. But he also represented the people before God. He made sacrifices on behalf of the people to God, made sacrifices to God for their sin. And he also interceded in prayer on behalf of the people. Yet we see here that God is saying that the whole nation of Israel had this role. They were to be God's image bearers and representatives on earth, pointing the whole world to the one true God. How amazing is that? God has always had a plan and been a God for the whole world to know him. But we quickly see how Israel disobeys. They were to point other nations to the true God, and yet they continually forsake God and follow the idols of the nations around them. They break God's perfect law and follow and do whatever seems right in their own eyes. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28, he says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." God is pretty clear here what will happen if they disobey. Exile. And God warns them of this. Yet throughout the Old Testament, we see cycles of disobedience on the part of the people of Israel. No sooner does God bring them into the promised land do they turn from him. In the book of Judges, we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There was no king because God was to be their king, and they were not to be like the nations around them. They were to worship and serve the true God as their king. But one book later, let's look what happens in 1 Samuel. Israel says to Samuel the prophet, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they also are doing to you." God had made Israel to be set apart. They had a covenant relationship with him. He chose Israel not because of anything in them, but because he loved them and gave them the amazing responsibility and privilege to be his representatives to the world around him. Instead, they reject God, run after idols and the sins of the nations around them. As you follow the storyline of Israel in the Old Testament, you will see that the kingdom of Israel gets off to a rocky start in King Saul. Yet, King David restores the kingdom, and though he has his faults and his sins, he is a man after God's own heart. And God makes a promise to David in 2 Samuel. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." But one generation later, the wheels begin to come off already at the end of the reign of King Solomon, the man that has the most wisdom ever. We read in 1 Kings that this. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." But Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Shortly after Solomon, one generation later again, just after he turns from the Lord, the kingdom of Israel splits. It splits into two. There's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern nation of Judah where Jerusalem is. And after the kingdom split, there were a long line of kings in both nations whose kingships can be summarized by the phrase, "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin made Israel to sin." Throughout all this time, the Lord had been patient and forgiving with the when the people of Israel had turned and repented. He even sent prophets like Isaiah and others to warn them of the coming punishment and to turn their hearts back to God, but they would not listen. And finally, in the book of 2 Kings, we find that they get sent into exile because of their idolatry. Listen to these verses from 2 Kings. "And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this.' Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandment and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I have commanded you and your fathers, and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets.' But they would not listen." That was your 5-minute history of Israel that just happened. So now we are in exile. The northern tribe had been in exile about 30, 40, or 100 years before that, and now Judah is sent into exile. But talk about a God of love and patience. He warned, he waited, he gave opportunities for repentance, but they would not listen. I don't think I ever understood this as much as I do now that I am a parent. There is a new thing in our house, and it is called timeouts. Santiago wishes they would go away, but they will stay because I love him and therefore his good. He will begin misbehaving, and so we'll ask him to stop, and we will explain to him why what he's doing is wrong, and then generally he will do it again. And so we will ask him to stop. We will explain why what he's doing is wrong. And then I will say, "Santiago, if you do that again, you're going to get a timeout in your room." He says no, but typically he will misbehave again. And I'll say, "Hey, buddy, I asked you twice. So now you're going to go to your room for a timeout." I now understand the phrase, "This hurts me more than it hurts you," because while he's in his room sobbing, I am generally on the other side of the door trying to not sob because I love him so much. And even though he deserves the punishment and I know it's for his good, I don't delight in punishing him. But the counterintuitive thing is that it's my love for him that causes me to punish him. And so here we see God, out of his restorative love, exiles Israel. God is faithful to his promises. But before we get too hard on Israel for their sinful failures, we need to realize that we are Israel in the Old Testament. We constantly turn away from God to serve idols. They may not be made of wood or stone. They may be a basketball or a football. They may be our social life. They may be money or success, but we are disobedient idolaters all the same. We place many things before God. If we did a time inventory of our week, it would be interesting to see what our priorities and precedents took precedent in our lives. So how did Israel end up here? Well, let me tell you a story. When I lived in Colorado, I had a friend that him and I liked to hike together. And we made a plan each year that we would hike a certain number of mountains. Most of the trails were marked and easy to follow, but there were some that were rather unclear. One day we decided we were going to hike this mountain pretty far out into the Rockies. And when we got there, we couldn't find the trail. Couldn't find the parking lot, so we decided instead of wasting daylight, let's park and we'll catch the trail further up the mountain. After walking for a little bit, we pulled out our map and we thought, we got to make a turn here and it'll bring us right to the trail. We know it, right over this ridge. About an hour later, in about five or six more turns that we were sure was going to bring us to the trail, we came to the terrifying realization that we were completely lost. And so, we kept walking, because what else are you going to do? You're going to keep walking. And we came upon a logging trail, and we thought, okay, well, this has to go somewhere, right? People have been here before, so we start walking on the logging trail. And about an hour later, we realized this was not the way. We did not know if we were getting further away from the car, closer to the car, and it began feeling pretty hopeless. This is where you start to think, this is how I get on the news, and not in a good way. Then out of nowhere, I hear this low rumbling noise, and it began to get louder and louder, and up over the horizon popped this, a 1990 Ford Festiva, and an even rarer gentleman driving the car. He pulled over and asked us if we needed help. We told him our situation, and he ended up knowing exactly where the trail was, and he took us right to it and dropped us off. Kids, this was not my wisest decision. So, never get into a stranger's car, especially in the backcountry in Colorado. That's another way you get on the news. But God was gracious. But the point of this story is that it's incredibly easy to get lost. One turn turns into two, turns into three, turns into four, and then you don't even know how you got where you are, and it's incredibly difficult, if not impossible, to get back. Do you know what that feeling is like? I think there's three ways to respond to a situation like this. You either become so hardened that you figure it's too hard to get back, so you dive deeper and deeper into your sin. Or you try as hard as you can to fix it or find your way out on your own, which generally will leave you even more lost than you first started. Or you realize that you need a rescuer. Looking back, my friend and I missed many of the obvious warning signs that we didn't know where we were going, yet we thought we could figure it out on our own. We knew from living in Colorado, from reading all about hiking, the exact thing to do and what not to do when you lose your way. Yet somehow in our self-confidence, we ignored all the warning signs. It was only when we had exhausted hope of finding the way on our own did we sit down and wait for a rescuer. This is what happened to the nation of Israel. No sooner did God rescue them out of Egypt did they begin to sin. They started making turns and getting deeper and deeper into the forest, so to speak, and away from obedience to and faith in God. And when that happens, hearts become hardened. And they start to disbelieve or take for granted the commands and promises of God. They begin to say, well, that sin wasn't so bad. I mean, God hasn't exiled us yet. And after all, we're his chosen people. So then we have presumption and entitlement begin to creep in. And they forget the holiness and the power of God. Instead of giving him their hearts, they think they can placate him by carrying out ritual worship. Instead of giving their best, they go through the motions. Yet God addresses this in Isaiah 1. Here's what God thinks about ritual worship. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and my solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. God wants true worshipers. But we experience this too, don't we? This is what happens if we don't reconcile our sin. If we love our sin more than we love Jesus, we will never fall down and truly worship him, and we will become entitled. We begin to think, how can I do my sin while still having Jesus get me out of hell? Well, if we come to Jesus because of what he can give us rather than who he is, then friends, we've missed the entire gospel. The gospel is Jesus alone. He is the pearl of greatest price, him and him alone. If we forget that, then it becomes about us and not about Jesus. And we start to think things like, man, I would really prefer it if church was this way. That really suits me. Or why don't we have more services to fit my busy schedule? Or that music they sing, if they would just get with it. And we all think things like this, right? But here's the new newsflash. Church is not about us. It is about Jesus. And when it becomes about preference, then when our preferences change and we prefer other things, you know what happens? You do those things instead of church. Or we end up going through the motions and our hearts are far from God. Look what happened to the people of Israel. This is the consequence of sin. It leaves us hardened, estranged, and separated from God. For Israel, they were hardened, exiled away from the land and the temple where God's presence was to dwell among them, separated and estranged from him. He warned them repeatedly, yet they would not listen, and they still sin. Exile was Israel's lowest point, and many times our sin leads us to our lowest point. But even there, we're not without hope. In that place, there's only one thing to do: repent and look to the Lord for our rescue. Listen to this. This is Moses saying in Deuteronomy, years, generations before Israel is exiled. But this is what he's saying will happen when they turn to God. Moses says, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. His judgment is meant to lead us to repentance. And listen to what God says about Israel in Hosea. This is how God loves his people and loves us. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I treat you like Zeboim, two nations that he destroyed? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. God is a God of compassion and grace and love. Yet, there still is a sin problem separating him from his people. But he will not destroy. Even after Israel will return from exile, there's still a sin problem. They will still disobey God and fail to be a light to the nations. Israel will not live up to their calling from God. You see, this sin problem is also a nature problem. And there's nothing they can do to fix it. They are born in sin, we are born in sin, and we need a new nature. Enter the servant. Enter the rescuer. Enter God's final solution for our sin and brokenness. Let's turn back to the text. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. At the beginning of this passage, the servant is calling to those who have been scattered to the farthest reaches of the earth and saying, listen to me. Listen to what I am about to say. And what follows is amazing. This passage records a series of four conversations between God and his servant. And I want to draw our attention to the first conversation in verse 3. Here is God speaking to the servant. That's what he said to me signifies. God said, says, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Here God identifies the servant as a separate person from Israel, yet calls him by the name Israel. What does that mean? This means that the servant serves as the representative and embodiment of the whole people of Israel. Israel continued to fail to faithfully follow and obey God. Israel was characterized by unrighteousness. But this servant that we were introduced to last week is God's perfect servant, who is characterized by righteousness, who has the fullness of God's Spirit upon him. Let's look at the servant solution, which will come fully in Jesus Christ. When you turn to the first page of the New Testament, you will read Matthew 1:1, which says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. In verse 6 of our passage, it says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Only I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." In Jesus, all the nations of the world will be blessed. When you read chapter 1 of Luke, you read Jesus. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Jesus is the better king that Israel had longed for. "For he has the throne of David, and his kingdom will have no end." At times in the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as his son. And now when we look to chapter 2 of Matthew, we read that Jesus was taken into Egypt as a baby to escape from Herod, and that he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus is the true Son of God, the perfect representative of the people of Israel. And after Jesus was baptized and came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And when it comes to rest on Jesus, what does God do? He quotes from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, the servant song that we studied last week, which is connecting the servant in Isaiah again to Jesus. And God says of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Immediately after Jesus is baptized, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We know this story well. And every time Jesus is tempted, he responds to the devil's lies with the truth of Scripture. The nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt and was tested in the wilderness and failed again and again. Jesus was brought out of Egypt and tested in the wilderness and succeeded every single time. Everywhere Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. In Israel, the kings, every king failed, but Jesus is the better king who will never fail and whose kingdom is not of this world. Where kings failed then and will fail now, Jesus always succeeds. Moses, the man through whom God gave the law and the old covenant, Moses was a great prophet. Yet he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then God says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like Moses from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him." This future prophet is Jesus. He is the fulfillment of every prophecy in the Bible. And Jesus is greater than Moses and inaugurates a greater covenant through his blood shed on the cross. Hebrews 10 says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected all those who are being sanctified." Every offering in the Old Testament foreshadowed and whispered the name of Jesus Christ. It caused a stirring in the hearts of mankind for a Savior who would come and once and for all take away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is the better prophet, the better king, the better representative of Israel, the final and perfect sacrifice for sins. Through Jesus will all the nations of the world be blessed. He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for God's people, Israel. All of history has been running towards Christ and the cross. Christ is better, he is greater, he is worthy of all honor and praise. He is our King, he is the fulfillment, he is God, and oh, how he loves you. Where we fail, he has succeeded on our behalf, and you, yes, you, can experience his great love and forgiveness by repenting and placing your faith in him today. He will forgive. He will give you a new nature. He will put his spirit within you, and he will never leave you. At this time, I want to call up the worship band. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning as a part of the sermon. We're going to sing to Jesus now, our great King. And as we do, would you pray? Would you wrestle with the truth and the reality of who Jesus is? And if you haven't yet, would you receive him as your Lord and Savior and believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins? Would you stand with me as we sing?
Thank you.
closing, I just want to read a passage from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 4. This is a passage that I've held close and dear for a long time. And it's a passage a friend used to read to me and remind me to read, just to remind myself how much God loves us. So let me read this now. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." Before we pray, we're going to have two more songs after I pray, and a chance for you to come up and pray with one of the pastors. There'll be four of us on either side. If you have a need or something going on in your life that you want to pray about and bring before the Lord, we will be here for you. Live stream will be cut off, so that will not be broadcast either. So let's pray, and then we'll continue singing. Father God, thank you that you are our great Redeemer, that you are the better prophet, Jesus, the better priest, the better king, the great and final sacrifice, all of which was driven by your great love for us, the undeserving. You've redeemed us. We were dead, and now by faith in you, we have a new nature, we have a new heart, we have your Spirit put within us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father God. And Jesus, would we look to you as the answer to everything. You are the fulfillment of all things. You are our satisfaction and our joy, our rescuer and our Savior. We love you, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.